Morning, our kids can be dismissed today. The rest of you, again, if you have your Bibles, we're looking in the book of Mark this morning, Mark's Gospel, chapter number one. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter number one is where we are this morning, and when you have it, why don't you go ahead. I know you just sat down, but stand with us for the reading of the Word of God here. I promise this last time you have to stand for a while, all right? And then Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 here. The Bible says these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with a camel's hair. And he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He came up out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom if God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Man, the word of the Lord this morning. You may be seated today, as you might have assumed or guessed. I'm going to begin today's study and looking through the gospel of Mark for the next several weeks or months or however long it takes. Mark is, of course, the shortest of the four Gospels and was written, most believed, by John Mark, who was a disciple, not necessarily of Peter, or of Jesus, I should say, but of Peter. Mark was not mentioned, of course, among the 12 disciples of Jesus. In fact, he's not identified in any way in the book except possibly one or two verses, which is Mark 14 verses 51 and 52, where we're told that a young man followed him, nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. This, of course, is occurring at the crucifixion of Jesus, and this young man, who is not identified, most believe is probably the same John Mark that we are, the book is named after, I should say. But we do know that Mark, of course, appears in the book of Acts. He is with Paul and Barnabas as they began their missionary journeys in Acts chapter 13 and so on. And he goes with them for a while, but Mark becomes homesick. He becomes weary of the travel, maybe not used to the adversity that Paul and Barnabas are going to, and he leaves and he goes home. He leaves the trip early. heads back to his home, and of course, this causes division between Paul and Barnabas, because on their next journey, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark with him. Paul did not want to bring him because he had left, and this causes great division among the first missionaries that were sent out from the church. And so Paul and Silas join up together. Barnabas joins up with another believer, and they go their separate ways, all over the issue again of Mark and his abandoning them. And we can understand why Barnabas probably felt the way he does. In Colossians chapter 4, we're told, chapter 4, verse 10, sorry, Aristarchus, this is Paul writing, my fellow prisoner greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, greets him as well. Concerning whom have you have received instructions? If he comes to you, welcome him. And so, obviously, Barnabas, colleague of the Apostle Paul, fellow missionary of the Apostle Paul, is also the cousin of this John Mark. And so, you can understand why he wanted to bring him along and give him another chance. Of course, we see from Colossians here that although in the book of Acts or whatever at that time, Paul may not have given Mark that chance, by Colossians and especially by 2 Timothy, Mark has been restored in some way to the Apostle Paul. And such a great picture and reminder of us, to us, I should say, that even though we fail and fall many times, man, God's grace is always there. He's always in the business of restoration. But again, like I said, Mark is probably a disciple of Peter. Most of what we read, or all of what we read, if you would, is probably related from the memory of Peter and given to Mark, who eventually writes it down. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes these words. He says, Mark, my son gives you greetings to the people that he is writing to, the tribes that are scattered abroad. Mark gives them greetings, who Peter calls his son. Many have noticed in the book of Mark, especially, there are rather vivid descriptions of the acts of Peter, highlighting especially the failures of Peter, the weaknesses of Peter, not really emphasizing the praiseworthy things that Peter does, which you find Matthew or Luke's accounts. And so, again, this leads to the speculation that Mark received much of his information from the Apostle Peter. But why did Mark write this gospel? Why does Mark take time to write this message about Jesus? Most scholars believe, and you can see here in the beginning, if you have an ESV study Bible or Global Study Bible, whatever you want to call it, they write this as the ultimate purpose and theme of Mark's gospel, and that is this: to present and defend Jesus' universal call to discipleship. In other words, Mark is writing so that we can understand that Jesus calls us to follow Him. And Jesus has put out a call to each and every one of His disciples. If you want to be a disciple, you must follow Him. Craig Keener, a New Testament scholar, states this about Mark. He says, Mark wants his fellow Christians to understand that Christ's call involves both power and suffering in their conflict with Satan's forces. In other words, a call to discipleship is not merely a call to see the power of God on display, but it's also to see the possibility that following Jesus may come with a heavy price. You know, this message is a message that needs to be heard today. We want Jesus so often to fix our problems, restore our marriages, to heal our bodies, to provide for us financially. And certainly Jesus can do that. And he does do that. And we know that the power of the gospel is the power to change life, but also the power, the gospel is also the power to possibly lay down our lives for him. Jesus calls us, and we'll see this as we get into the Gospel of Mark, that we are to take up our cross and follow him. Not the gold jewelry that you bought at the jewelry store on Amazon, but rather the instrument that causes death in our lives. Jesus calls us to hate our families and even our own lives if we are to truly follow him. That doesn't mean you have to walk away from your family today, but it does mean if you have to choose Jesus or your family, you have to be willing to choose him first. At times, the call to follow Jesus often comes at a great price, and Mark is going to show that to us over and over again. But the question that we need to ask and think about is whether or not he is worth following. I mean, if he's nothing more than another person, if he is simply a charlatan fleecing people out of their money, their possessions, then why bother? Why pay such a heavy price? But if he is the Son of God, if his teaching is, as we'll see over and over again, with authority and power, if he really has the ability to save people from their sins, then Jesus is worth following. He is worth giving everything to. And that's what we want to see here as we delve into this book. We want to see that Jesus is worth everything, that he is not an ordinary person, but he is a man who can do miracles that prove that he is the Son of God and that his message has power and authority to it. And as such, we must hear and heed the call to follow him. And so Mark begins with these words, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, when writers write books, great authors sit down and they write their pieces of literature, often those opening lines are vital. Many of us probably remember those words from the pen of Charles Dickens. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And there immediately he lays out the book, A Tale of Two Cities, talking about the time during the French Revolution. But those words strike us. Mark's words here are no different. Begins and he tells us, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, think about the very first words of Scripture. In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created a world that was perfect, where it sets again the foundation for what we are to see here. God creates a world that is perfect, that was good, and yet just a few chapters later, sin enters the world, and as a result, Apostle Paul explains to us, Romans chapter 5, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. These words, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, are so soon marred and spoiled by those words. Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. And now death has spread to all. But Mark, here, he doesn't leave us with the reality of the curse, because he presents to us a new beginning. Yes, in Genesis, Moses gives us the beginning of a world that was created perfect and yet ultimately failed. But John, or Mark here, I should say, gives us a new beginning. Good news has come. Good news has entered the world. And that, after all, is what the word gospel means. The word gospel is simply the word evangelion. In Greek, it simply means good news, glad tidings. When we have good news to share, we have a gospel to share. Good news. I have a raise. Good news. You're cancer-free. Good news. Your team is going to win the Super Bowl. Providing they win this morning, today, whatever. That's good news. That's the gospel. And yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much more. So much more than a picture of health. It's so much more than a raise. It's so much more than knowing that our team is good or not good. It is good news for all of humanity. Good news for all that would trust in it. Mark says there is good news, and I want to share with you, and you'll notice with me here that this good news of Jesus, first of all, is good news that was prophesied about a long, long time ago. You know, we can start the Gospel of Mark now in September. I'm not sure if Walmart has their Christmas decorations up yet. They may have. Who knows? But we can start it now rather than December or November like you might with Matthew and Luke, because we don't have to look over the origins or the birth account of Jesus, which, you know, as I mentioned, when we're talking about Psalm 139, is probably just something we shouldn't put on the shelf till this season of Advent. But rather, unlike those two Gospels who establish the birth account of Jesus, or like John who goes back even further and establishes the eternality of Christ, Mark begins with Jesus as an adult. But before he begins with the life of Jesus, he begins with the appearance of John the Baptist. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." But even though Mark is beginning with the account of John the Baptist, it's not that he's just pointing out, "Oh yeah, by the way, there's this crazy man coming out on the scene. He's yelling at people and telling them to repent. He's dressed really weird," or whatever. Mark points out this messenger was talked about. He was prophesied about a long time ago. Isaiah 40 verse 3, "A voice is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Mark uses these two verses to explain to us how John appears in the wilderness preaching this message, and all the people were coming to him to hear him, to be baptized with him. And then Mark does something kind of strange. He describes the appearance of John the Baptist. Verse 6, "John is clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." Now you hear those words and you're tempted to ask, why does it matter? Why do we really care what he looks like? I mean, okay, he looks a little strange. But again, we've been to Times Square, Manhattan. We've seen those crazy wild-eyed preachers. Some of them wearing sandwich boards, or some of them looking like they just rolled out from under a rock. And so maybe this wasn't something uncommon and strange. Why would you take the time to describe what it is that he's wearing? Well, 2 Kings chapter 1 gives us the answer. Ahaziah is the king of Israel. He becomes sick, and he sends messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, as to whether or not he will live. Beelzebub, of course, many believe is an Old Testament reference to Satan, the devil himself, and so many ancient gods worshipped him, or so many ancient, I should say, nations worshipped him. And Ahaziah, being far removed from God, being so backslid, turned so far away from Yahweh, he sends messengers and servants to go inquire of this strange God. And God knows, of course, about it. Yahweh knows about it. And so what does he do? He sends Elijah to intercept the messengers. Let them know, by the way, King, you are going to die. They go back and they tell Ahaziah. Ahaziah asked the question, who told you that? And in 2 Kings verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8, his messengers answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And what does Ahaziah say? It's Elijah. Elijah, curse you, Elijah, what are you doing to me? But you see, when John points out what, or Mark, I should say, points out what John the Baptist is wearing, again, it's more than just a description of his clothes. He is pointing out, oh yeah, you know this one who's told that Elijah is going to come? Guess what? There's a man out there preaching. Camel's hair on his clothes, or for his clothes, and the leather belt around his waist. And Mark is telling them, Mark is reminding them, this guy who has come, and he is the one that we have been looking for. But of course, he's not the Messiah. He's not the star of the show. Chapter 7, John, or verse 7, John is preaching, and he's saying, after me comes one. He's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is true that John was prophesied about as being the forerunner of the Messiah. But John recognizes, I am not him. There is coming one greater. I tell you what, he's so much greater that I'm not even worthy to do the job of the lowest servant and take his shoes off. Why? Because when he comes, he's not just going to baptize with water. He's going to fill you with his Spirit. He is going to implement the good news into your life. You see, again, the point is, this good news is something that God had been preparing for hundreds and even thousands of years. So the good news about Jesus was prophesied about long ago. And then we see, secondly, this good news about Jesus was lived out in human form, lived out in human flesh. If you would, you look at verses 9 to 13. Mark begins to summarize two monumental events that happened in the life of Jesus before his public ministry. Verses 9 to 11 speak of the baptism of Jesus. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You know, this baptism is one of the clearest proofs of the triune Godhead we have in Scripture. Jesus, the Son, there in the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and the voice that comes from heaven stating, this is my beloved Son. And there's so much even in these three verses that we could unpack. Let's just think for a moment about Jesus here being baptized. You know, we as a church, we practice, we believe, most Christians do, in two ordinances, sacraments, if you would. And those being the ordinances, sacraments of baptism and communion. communion we'll talk about here in a while at the end of the sermon, end of the service today. But when it comes to baptism, we as a church simply believe, of course we believe, first of all, that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works. You cannot be baptized and become a Christian. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we can baptize you in the Delaware and Lake Mincy, Wallenpaupack, Beltsville, wherever you want. You will not become a Christian. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works, including the work of baptism. But we also believe that when you are a Christian, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, that baptism is a command that you must follow, that you should follow. Baptism should be performed upon believers that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in what we call believer's baptism or credo baptism, as opposed to some Christians who believe that you can baptize infants, or they call it pedo baptism, baptizing infant children. We believe that it is only upon a clear profession of faith that a person should be baptized. But we believe also that baptism is symbolic of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our identification with Him. When we are being baptized, we are symbolizing the work that God has done in our life, that our old man has died and is buried. That's why we immerse you in water. It's not because I want to get revenge on you for falling asleep in church. We want to symbolize your death, the death of the old man, but then we raise you in newness of life, just as Jesus died and was buried and yet rose again. This is what Christ does in your life. And if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And so we do this to symbolize the work of Christ, and we also do it to say that we identify with Him. And you know, baptism often comes at a heavy price to our brothers and sisters around the world. I heard one Muslim talk about how when you read the Bible, of course, they don't like it. You start going to church, they don't like it. But when you take that step of being baptized, often that is when adherence to Islam will cut you off from their family, because you have walked away and renounced Islam for good and said, I will follow Jesus. And again, while we sit here and we have a celebration and we all go downstairs and we clap and we sing, and some churches do it at the ocean, some churches do it, you know, maybe at a park or lake here in the area. And everyone says, oh, that's wonderful, that's good. Even people that maybe not believers or whatever, they understand what's going on. We realize there's a heavy price. But again, we do this because we were sinners. And we have now given our life to Christ. But the question is, why was Jesus baptized? He knew no sin. He had no need to repent and confess his sin. But the answer, probably summed up in what this one commentary states, and he says, Jesus' submission to this baptism shows how he desired to identify with humanity and its desperate need for forgiveness and new life. In other words, Jesus has stepped into this life with us. He has stepped into this mess with us. Jesus is not someone, you know, and you got all this debate in our country about whether or not National Guard troops should be sent into our cities. And, you know, I'm not trying to get into that or whatever, but oftentimes, you know, people that are opposed to it will say, why don't you come? I mean, look at me, I'm walking through the city. Well, yeah, of course you are, but you have how many highway patrolmen and police officers, and you've cleared the streets, and of course it's safe. It's not the way it is. Jesus does not come on some kind of sanitized version that's all cleaned up and looks good for us. Jesus enters into this life. He steps into this mess with us. God has come to be one of us so that he might save us. And see, when we are baptized, there is no dove. Of course, there's no voice. Nothing more than us cheering you on for making a decision. God doing this at baptism. At the baptism of Jesus is showing, yes, that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. He is divine, but he is also showing us through this act that he is one of us. He is the one who will change our life. But it's not just baptism. Verses 12 and 13. Jesus is also driven into the wilderness to be tempted. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Isn't this an interesting thing to think about? Here comes this dove. A symbol of peace, a symbol of wonderful, peaceful. And you always have this picture, you know, Jesus has his head lifted up and he looks so serene. He's staring up into heaven and looks so great. But John says right after that baptism, the Spirit immediately, the word for drove here is expel, cast out. The Spirit takes him really violently and moves him into the wilderness. And for 40 days, he battles. He battles Satan. He battles the wild animals and he struggles. Struggles with the temptation of Satan. Now, I don't want to say that and say that Jesus is out there, you know, chasing off lions and bears and lions and tigers and bears, oh my, whatever. But several years ago, as we were sitting around one evening and all of a sudden hearing noise outside, and me being the brave man that I am, sent Mary out first. Okay, actually, she beat me to the door, all right? And she steps outside on our porch and jumps back in. It's like, there's a bear right there in the front yard. Sure enough, he was having a nice dinner of whatever trash we had in our trash can. He was a big one, too. I mean, he must have been 20 feet tall and weighed 5,000 pounds. I mean, actually, he was this big, but he keeps getting bigger every time I tell the story. But, you know, really, since that night when I come home, especially late at night, I have no problem doing a quick check. Just making sure he hasn't come back. Just making sure he isn't there. You know, that's probably more of what it is. You've been there in the dark, you hear, you know, you see these westerns and these guys are sleeping out there in the desert and you hear the howl of the coyotes. You think, thank goodness I live in 2025 or I can call a Holiday Inn or whatever, a Hilton, and enjoy conveniences. But here he is in this temptation. Like you and I, when we struggle and we're tempted to despair, we're tempted to give up, we're tempted to quit or whatever it is, Jesus is out there and he's facing this temptation. You see, in the beginning, it was another man facing temptation. It was Adam who was out there and Satan was saying, doesn't that fruit look good? Don't you think you want to eat it? I mean, don't you want to be like God and know the difference between good and evil? And Adam and Eve said, yes, we will. And they gave in to that temptation. The difference is now, and you can read it in Matthew and Luke's accounts of the temptation. Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me. And Satan flees. Satan runs and he is gone. And it is now like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, it's not a governor or mayor who can walk on the streets of his town with a heavily armed security presence and then go to their private mansion or palace there. It's being provided by the taxpayers and the citizens and say, I don't know what you're talking about. It's safe in this town. Jesus is the one who sits there at night and hears the gunshots. More importantly, Jesus is the one. Thankfully, we don't have to deal with that where we live too much. He's the one who knows what it's like to face the troubles and trials that we face in life. You see, the good news is not somebody out there telling us, oh, you can change, you can be better. No, the good news is someone who has come to this earth and has lived the way that we have, and yet, without sin. And so you see, the good news of Jesus is news that was prophesied about long ago. It was news that came in human form. And my third point this morning is this. The good news about Jesus is news that demands a response. Demands a response. Mark moves on here from the pre-ministry stuff. He lets us know in verse 14 that John the Baptist has been arrested. Again, you can read about this in John's Gospel or other places. John dares, looks at Herod and says, you know, you really shouldn't be having an affair with your brother's wife. And Herod has him thrown in prison. Or actually, his wife does, or his new wife does, or whatever the case is. But John is removed from the scene almost as quickly as he comes. Verse 14, we're told after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the message of Jesus? It is the message that he first proclaims when he comes into Galilee. And it's not the message, again, of have your best life now. Every day is going to be a Friday. You can be blessed and have all a wonderful tomorrow. No, his message is very clear. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Now you must repent and believe. The gospel, everything that Malachi, that Isaiah, that Moses, all the way back to Genesis 3, when God tells Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, it has all culminated to this very day when Jesus would show up and would say, the time is at hand. In Genesis 1, again, we are told that in the beginning a world was created, a beautiful world, but a world that fell into sin and ruin. And now here in Mark's gospel, the beginning of a new world, a world in which man is restored back to God, and one day earth will be restored back to Eden. And this message demands a response, demands an answer. What will you do? What will you do? Jesus tells them the kingdom of God is at hand. Here is the proper response. There is only one thing you can do. You must repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is who he claims to be. If he is the one who Mark is telling us about, there must be an accounting for our sins. Oh yeah, there are a lot of messages. You know, you probably got one of those messages that said you owe money on your toll pass. I mean, I was ready to pay, but then they're telling me I owe Moses money to the state of Kansas. And I'm like, I've been in the state of Kansas for 15 years. What are you talking about? Yeah, no, I really ought to change my phone number, I guess, to... There's a lot of things that we can sit there and we can either believe or not believe, but it doesn't really matter. But this message of Jesus, if he is who he says he is, if he is who Mark tells us that he is through these pages, demands a response. You can walk away and deny it and say, I don't care. I'm not going to believe it. And you can sit there and say, maybe later I'll believe it. I hope you'll do what Jesus tells us to do. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, I like what Oswald Chambers said one time. He said, it's not repentance that saves me. Repentance is a sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. The danger, Oswald Chambers says, is to put the emphasis on the effect instead of the cause. Is that my obedience that puts me right with God? Never. I am put right with God because prior to all else, Christ died. And when I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, instantly the stupendous atonement of Jesus Christ rushes me into a right relationship with God. By the miracle of God's grace, I stand justified not because of anything I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. The salvation of God does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creatures, by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all experience. In other words, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came to this earth to rescue us from our sin? Do you believe that he is who Mark and Luke and John, Matthew tell us he is? This is the good news. This is the good news. And this is the news that we still proclaim. The kingdom of God is at hand. You ask, are we in the end times? Is this the end? And you know, the only real answer I can give you is, well, we're one day closer than we was yesterday. But ultimately, it's what Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Don't worry so much about it. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you are to go and tell the world the good news. We have good news to share this morning. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I have good news for you. There is hope for this life. There is hope for your situation. There is hope for the darkness you find yourself in. If you will put your faith in Christ, he will forgive you. And he will set you free. Mentioned this morning, we have two ordinances as a church. Baptism and the second one, communion, which we'll talk about now. All we do, take a cracker, we take grape juice. It symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus there on his last supper before he was crucified and died said, I'm giving you a new covenant. I'm going to no longer write your name on tablets of stone, but I'm going to write my name in your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. Make you a new person. And when we take these elements again, we take them with the understanding, not that there's salvation in it. Again, it's Welch's grape juice. Go to Giant at the church and buy all you want. Or if you're really adventurous, go to the right side of the store and buy the other stuff. but it is, for us who believe, a reminder. He died for me. He gave his life for me. His body was broken so that I might be whole. His blood was shed so that I might be forgiven. And when I take it with a heart of faith, not knowing that a matzah cracker is going to save me, not knowing that a grape juice is going to do anything, but I take it knowing Jesus is the Son of God. He has forgiven me of my sins. And I receive his gift today. So ushers, if you would, let's get ready to receive communion. Worship team, if you want to come, let's come today. And let's sing. And let's remember. And let's participate by faith. And know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he has forgiven us of our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are ready to come before your table. And we come with full assurance. We come knowing that this is the greatest gift that we could ever be given. You have saved us. You have forgiven us. You have redeemed us. You have cleansed us by your precious blood. And God, we rejoice. We rejoice in that gift. We rejoice in what you have done for us. We come to your table with faith and assurance, knowing that we are free because of what you have done. Bless us with your presence around this table, we pray. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, Mary.